After it fit so well, I took it off. All right, tonight we began a six-week study in the book of James. And tonight we're going to do an introduction to James, and we call it Preparing for Maturity. Next week, the pastor will take chapter 1. The next week, the Right Reverend Rustall Hicks will take chapter 2. Then, I'm not sure how I assign myself this, but I'll have chapter 3, Power Over the Tongue. Then the pastor gets to come back with chapter 4, and Rusty finishes our thing with chapter 5. Okay. So we're going to read one verse tonight. So let's stand, and I hope through the study of James that you will read the chapter that we'll be covering. So tonight we're going to read first verse, because I'm going to talk about the introduction, what James is really all about. So verse 1 of James chapter 1 says this: James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. Father, I thank you for this book. And I thank you, Lord, for the power of the book. And I pray, Father, that that we'll not just treat this as some biblical exploration, but indeed we'll take to heart what your word says, because I know, Lord, that your word never returns into you void, particularly as we apply ourselves to your word. So tonight, I pray that you would help us to discern where we are in this process of maturity and determine that we will go on to mature. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. I couldn't help but thinking about maturity, and I included most of this in your notes, but babies are cute. Now, I put in your notes most of the time. I really think some of the time. However, there comes a time when any parent, grandparent, or great-grandparent is ready for their baby to grow up. Now, our daughter, and her family are in the process of transitioning back to New Braunfels. And they're supposed to get in their house Friday. But right now they're at my house. So far we have 2 broken lamps. Which isn't a problem for me, because I expected them all to be broken. So, but Ruth and I have been able and blessed to participate in the nurture and the rearing of our children, grandchildren, and now great-grandchildren. And that's both relationally and physically. And honestly, you don't have to consider very long to figure out who's the real person that's been involved and who's been the tag-along. And of course, you know that in the last several months, Ruth and I have been accompanied by a cute little blonde-headed 3-year-old girl that really has won my heart. And she works hard at doing that, and she's been able to do that. Unfortunately, has not been housebroken. Now, I want you to make it very clear, the last diaper I changed was one of my own children. I almost said one of my own, but I knew I needed to go on and put children on there. One of my own children. And I'm not going to change a grandchild's diaper nor a great-grandchild. And I told Ruth, if it was up to me, I'd take the kid to the backyard, strip the diaper off, and use a hose. I've done that. You don't, listen, this is not feedback time. Okay, I have done it. So I don't ever intend to be involved in the changing of a baby ever again. But I am an acute observer of when the change is needed. And you can be certain that I point that out when it happens. Ruth doesn't have a nose, apparently. I do. But you know, growth is a process. Everything that lives starts out young, new, and it grows. Everything that lives grows. It is a process. There's a beginning. The growth is a developmental process. And there is a goal. Everything that lives, there's a goal for what it's supposed to become. Now, in the process of faith, in the growth process of faith, there is a beginning. We call that the new birth. And theologically, it's called justification, just as if I'd never sinned. The process of development is called sanctification. That's a disciplining process. And the ultimate goal is glorification. So that's what we're all about. Once you enter the faith, and I don't care what physical age you enter the faith, you enter the faith as a newborn babe. And then your development process is not necessarily time dependent. You can grow very quickly, or you can grow very slowly. But it begins when we're born again. When we're born again, we are raised from being dead in our trespasses and sins, and we become a new creation. At that point, we actually become newborn children in God's family. And we have the responsibility and the need to grow up, to mature. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 13, to do what? Put away childish things. That reminds me, when I pastored, I started out, the church was not all that large, maybe 150. And so every Monday I wrote birthday letters to whoever was having a birthday that week. I wrote a letter to them. Now, as the church grew, that became my whole Monday enterprise, because once you start something like that, guess what? Yeah, I can't quit it. You got to keep going. And so, but the longer I was there, the more honest I became. And so there was this guy named, what was Paige's first name? You remember? No, that was his father. Yeah, but that wasn't the one. It was the middle one. Anyway, we had one of the Paige boys was living like hell, okay? And he had been born, reared in the church, and he was just out there. And so on his 30th birthday, my letter to him was, "Dear," whatever his name was, "don't you think it's time you put away childish things and grew up? That's what I'm praying for. God bless you, your pastor, J.K. Terry, thank you. Terry Page. And so, you know, it got him mad. He's a big old boy. I didn't care. Big old boy. But you know, about 10 years later? 10 years later, he repented. And you know what he told me when he walked the aisle in repentance? "That letter you wrote me would never leave my mind." And, you know, I had no idea that, I really didn't realize that I was actually doing the will of God. I was just kind of getting a burden off, you know, off my chest. So, anyway, I don't know what that has to do with anything. I feel like the pastor tonight. I'm just running somewhere. But unfortunately, many people who are saved, to be saved, you know, the pastor says you have to come with a childlike faith. But unfortunately, many of us, after we get saved, we remain with a childlike faith. The Bible, in fact, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, he addressed them as babes in Christ. Now, what that meant was they weren't growing up. They were saved, but they were living, the word he uses, carnal. They were childish in their ways. They were not allowing the Spirit of God to work in their lives to mature them. They were stuck in infancy. They were just children. They were living like babies. And some people never seem to grow up. Now, you can take that in every realm of life. The one thing that normally happens, you will grow up physically. Now, you may not grow this way, but you'll grow some way physically. But you probably know a lot of people who are physically developed, but spiritually, emotionally, and mentally, they're just what? They're just children. And you really don't even be around them. Because if you say something, you can't say anything. They'll take it wrong and be offended. And so they're just stuck in infancy. Because maturity, other than physical, maturity doesn't happen accidentally. It only happens intentionally. So as we look at James, we're going to be talking about the marks of maturity. Each one of the chapters sort of has a focus, an emphasis. And that's where we're going to camp out there on that focus in that chapter. Tonight I want to talk about preparing for maturity. And I want to do that by just considering the letter in its totality. For example, I'm going to ask four questions, but three specifically we're going to address first. Who wrote the letter? Well, who do you think wrote the letter? James wrote the letter. Well, there are four James in the New Testament. There is James, one of the sons of Zebedee, the brother of John, but he didn't write the letter. And the reason we know that, the book of James is probably the first New Testament letter that was written. First one. In 44 A.D. is the best guesstimate. Excuse me, 45 A.D. James was martyred in 44 A.D. So he didn't write the letter. There's James, the son of Alphaeus. And that was one of the disciples, another of the disciples. And it's possible that he was the brother of Matthew, who was also the son of Alphaeus. But it could have been two different Alphaeuses. But he didn't write this letter. The third James is mentioned is the James, the father of Judas the disciple. And it's kind of interesting because when the disciples are listed, there's Judas Iscariot, Judas, the man of that's Iscariot, the man of Cariot. And to distinguish this Judas from that, this James was the father of Judas, who was not Iscariot. So he was sort of put in the description so nobody would confuse the other Judas, who was the disciple, as the betrayer of Jesus. That's three of them. The fourth one is James, the half-brother of the Lord. And that's the most likely candidate. That's what all tradition has called James the Just. And it's almost certain, although he doesn't say that in his letter, but we're real certain that that's who authored this book. And he calls himself, if you'll look back there in the scripture, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's an interesting identity. And the reason it's an interesting identity because before Jesus was resurrected, James, nor any of his other brothers, or half-brothers, you want to call it, they didn't believe in Jesus. They thought he was out of his mind. In fact, at one point, they came with their mother, Mary, to take him and put him away because he was just causing trouble and everybody's against him. They thought he was crazy. But now, when he writes this letter, he calls himself the bondservant of his older brother. Now, how many of you have older brothers? How quickly would you call yourself a bondservant of that brother? And not me. He beat the tar out of me. In fact, when I was 12, he was 5 years older than me. When I was 12, he'd just give me a good whipping. I told him, when I turn 16, I'm whipping you. I'm going to beat you all over the barn. He just kind of looked at me and smiled. You never occurred on me. He was going to get older too. Because when I, from 12 to 16, that's 4 years. He was 20 years old. I mean, he was much a man. But he kept record. He kept count of that. And so on my 16th birthday, he said, "You ready?" I said, "Ready for what?" He said, "I thought you were going to whip me." I said, "I'm going to give you a few more years. That's what I'm going to do." I mean, I wasn't born yesterday. It was 16 years ago at that time. So, who wrote the letter? James, the half-brother of Jesus. And what do you think caused James to have faith in Jesus? I mean, he didn't believe him when he was alive. Why after he was dead did he believe him? Because we know that he was one of the ones that the resurrected Jesus appeared to. We find that in 1 Corinthians 15:7. So that experience apparently convinced James that Jesus was truly the Savior. Now it's interesting because as you read the book of James, James knew what Jesus had taught. So he wasn't ignorant of the teaching of Jesus because James brings all of that out in the book. He quotes Jesus, or at least the ideas of Jesus, multiple times in the book. So he was aware of what Jesus taught. He just thought he was some kind of a flake. But when Jesus was resurrected and appeared to him, it convinced him. And then apparently, then James became the apostle, the evangelist to his own family. Because all of his brothers, apparently, according to the scripture, were in the upper room with the disciples in Acts chapter 1. So James brought the family to the Lord. And it is theorized that after Jesus, James was the oldest son. And so he had that, once Jesus went on his ministry, James stepped up as the head of the family. And so the head of the family influenced the rest of the family to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that ought to speak volumes to us. Because every family has a head. Every family has a head. It may not be the titular head, if you know what I mean. Like every church has influencers. But it may not be the people that are in the office who are the influencers. But those people whose lives have demonstrated that kind of stability and maturity, they're the ones that the rest of the family looks to. And James, apparently, was that person in Jesus' own family. Now, the interesting thing was this James, who was a rather recent convert, he became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. None of the apostles. Now, they had a voice. Peter obviously had a voice. They had a voice. But it was James who was the leader of the church. He was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. That meant he must have been a very deep spiritual man. And if you look in Acts, he was the one that moderated the church conference when the church was up in arms about what are we going to do with these Gentiles who they say are being saved and they're not circumcised. And it was James that led the church to the decision to accept them with just a few minor stipulations that didn't affect their salvation. But if you're going to really, if we're going to fellowship with you, you can't drink blood. You can't, you know, those sorts of things. But it was James that brought them there. Then when Peter was delivered from prison, then it was to James that he sent a special message. So James was at the forefront of what was happening to the church in Jerusalem. And when Paul visited Jerusalem, he greeted James in delivering the special love offering. In other words, when Paul came back off his third missionary journey with a love offering, he took it to the pastor of the church, to James. So all of these things give incredible status to James as the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, was his job an easy job? No, it wasn't an easy job. Because he was leading the church during a very difficult time of transition. We know that it was Jesus who was the fulfillment of all of the sacrificial system. So that the blood of bulls and goats never could take away sin. It was by the precious blood of Jesus. But you see, the New Testament wasn't written yet. All they had was what? The Old Testament. The temple is still there. The sacrificial system is still functioning. The full light of the grace of God's work had not yet dawned. And so many who were believers in Jerusalem held to the Old Testament law. And Paul called those people Judaizers. You've read that term? That basically was believing Jews who thought that Judaism still had a prominence in that if you're going to be saved, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised. You got to be a Jew. And so that was a major thrust. That's what Paul battled when he came back from Antioch. That's what the church was battling there in Jerusalem. And so only the Old Testament was in writing, and what they had was the verbal teaching of the apostles. As I said, as I indicated, this book of James was probably the most likely is accepted as the oldest letter of the New Testament, which means he was the first one to find it important to pen the truth of the gospel so that the church might be held together, because it was about to fly apart. There was great dissension. Now, the reason it's important for James to be the one to do that, because James was a Jew. See, James was trained in the Old Testament. He was a follower of the law of Moses. And so his sympathy for Jewish legalism was important. Paul, do you think Paul could have ever done what James did for the church in Jerusalem? No, I can tell you. They considered Paul first an enemy and then messed up, because he was the one out there bringing all these Gentiles into the church. They actually thought of him as an enemy. We're talking about believers, not just the Sanhedrin. It was a difficult time. So the way that Paul's gospel was being presented, and you hear it today, it was being presented as if it were cheap grace. Now, what does that term mean to you, cheap grace? It basically means God loves you and you can do anything you want to. It is a form of liberality, if you will. And it had really moved through the church. And so it was hard for people who were saved under Paul's ministry to understand there are responsibilities. You can't do just anything if you're a Christian. So James counteracted that by writing this letter on faith. Now, how is the book often discredited? What do people say about it? Well, they say things like, it is a book of works. It's about works. Well, not if you read the book. I mean, if you want to mislabel it, you could say that. But that's not who James was. James probably had the best understanding and synthesis of the gospel of anybody. I think Paul had it, but Paul was so focused on his ministry to the Gentiles that sometimes he sort of overspoke his hand. He overplayed his ministry. And James brought a healthy balance to what grace was to cause. In fact, you'll find it even in Ephesians 2. Paul got it. He just didn't emphasize it. Because in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, the Bible says what? You have been saved by faith through grace. It's not of you. You didn't do it. It's a gift of God. And he goes on, you have nothing to boast about because it was a gift. And then verse 10 says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So Paul's teaching was, you're not saved by works, but you're saved to work. You're out of your life, once you get saved, there ought to be evidence that God lives in you. Otherwise, there's no assurance that he does. James took the emphasis. He never gets away from being born again. We'll talk about that. Next week, the pastor will talk about that. He talks about being born again, but he focuses on that created for good works, that there should be something that flows out of your life that demonstrates that God's done something in your life. As I've indicated, and we've indicated many times, getting saved is not adopting some dogma. It's not saying, okay, I believe this, I believe that, I believe that. I've got a great statement of faith. That's not what getting saved is. It's important to know what you believe, but being saved is doing what? Being born again. If you're not born again, you're not saved. I don't care what you say you believe or what you do believe. You must be born again. And so out of that birth, that new birth, then God begins to work in us to produce His work through us. So it's never us doing it. It's always God in us. So James never... Well, who were the recipients? Let's go there. Who were the recipients? Who did he write to? Well, he says he wrote to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. So who do the 12 tribes refer to? To the Jewish nation. But he's not writing to non-believers. He's writing to the believing Jews who are not in Jerusalem. Apparently, he felt like he'd done all he could to square away the local boys. And so now he felt a responsibility to address Jews all over the world. That's what his letter was about. It's written to believing Jews. And the word scattered is the word diaspora, which is almost a technical Jewish term, meaning in the dispersion. And this term goes all the way back to, where is it? Deuteronomy 4:25. In Deuteronomy 4:25, Moses is one of his final sermons. He tells the Jews, if you don't follow the Lord, if you don't stay faithful, God's going to do the same thing to you that he's done to the 7 tribes that you've displaced. He's going to run you off. He's going to scatter you among the nations. And that is the word diaspora. And that's the word Paul uses here. In other words, Paul's saying, you're not here. You boys are not here, you girls, you're not here because you weren't obedient to the Lord. In other words, you're sinners. That's the reason you're scattered abroad. But I've got good news for you. The good news is God has done something about your situation, about your status. And so the word diaspora is from a Greek word which means to sow seed, scatter seed. Now the implication is that God had sent the had scattered the Jews not only in punishment, but so that they might be sowing the seed of truth. So there's a healthy thing about this. It was God's means of sowing seed. So James is writing to these believing Jews scattered outside of the of Jerusalem. Now, why would you think there were Christians who are saved outside Jerusalem? Why would you think that? Well, do you remember Acts chapter 2? When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and Peter preached to the crowd. Who was there? Who was he preaching to? All of the Jews who had come back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Weeks, the Passover. And so when they got saved, they didn't stay there. They went back home. And so they're scattered out. There are believing Jews that are scattered. And that was some time ago. And so they have developed. And so James is addressing them. Now, he never confused Jewish heritage with Christian identity. He was very clear on the difference between Judaism and Christianity, and that is the doctrine of the new birth. And we'll spend a little bit of time on that later. So why did James write the letter? We know who wrote it. We know to whom he wrote it. Well, why did he write it? Because he had heard, as you know, the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, Passover, the Feast of Weeks, and the final one, the Feast of the Trumpets. All the Jews that could were supposed to come back. And so he had occasion to meet with and talk with all these believers who had gone off. They'd come back. They'd go off. They'd come back. And he found out some things. He found out, one, many were not practicing what they professed to believe. Is that a problem today? Are there believers, not Jews, but who are Gentiles, that make a profession and they're not practicing it? Of course it's a problem. That's one of the reasons the book of James is so important, is to call us back to fidelity, to faith. And as I indicated, I think it's the 3rd chapter, his own tongues. We're not talking about the gift of tongues. We're talking about the wagon of tongues. And apparently they were out there spreading malicious gossip and attacking one another, maybe even attacking the church. And I won't get into that message tonight, but there's nothing more deadly than the tongue. There's life and death in the tongue. And so that was that. Worldliness was a characteristic of the church. Well, is that a characteristic of our church? I don't mean necessarily the country church, but of the American church today, worldliness? Well, yeah. One of the reasons is because we spend more time being indoctrinated by the world's philosophy than we do by the Word of God. As I indicated earlier, we spend a lot of time getting mind dirtied, and we don't spend much time getting brainwashed by the Word of God. Many were straying away from the Lord. But James addresses all these problems, but there is an overarching problem. Not just these separate problems, but all these problems had a common denominator. And it's what we would call spiritual immaturity. They were babies. They had gotten born again, but they hadn't developed. They hadn't grown. They hadn't matured. They were remaining babes in Christ. And so that becomes the theme of James's letter. The marks of maturity for the developing, maturing Christian. In this particular letter, James used the word perfect multiple times. I counted them and I forgot, but I just put a few in your notes, a few places. This is under conclusion. I put a few places where you'll see that word mature, complete. And it's the word teleos, which means the final. When the Greeks talked about the teleos, they were talking about the end. If they were taking a journey and they were going to Jerusalem, the teleos would be Jerusalem. So it was always the end of whatever they were doing. And so to be perfect, when he uses the word perfect, he's not talking about sinless. It's not what he's talking about. In fact, no place in the Scripture will you find sinlessness being a mark of maturity until glorification. So you need to understand that. As long as we're here, we're going to sin. Hopefully, it's not the same sin. And hopefully, our lives are less sinful. That is the demonstration of God working His maturity in our life. But you're never going to arrive here. Paul said that. I'm not perfect. I'm still in process. In fact, in Romans chapter 7, Paul basically said, you know, just about the time I think I got it, I know I don't. I know what I want to do. I know what I ought to do. But to do it is not, it just doesn't seem to happen. Who will deliver me from this body of death? He cried out. And then he had the answer. The same answer that got us into this walk gets us through it. And that is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So he uses that term perfect, and it refers to a person who is matured. I put matured in your notes. You ought to scratch out that ED and put ING. Who is maturing? Because you're not going to be matured until you die. But you can be balanced, and you can be more grown up. So I've changed my notes. I wish I'd have put maturing instead of mature, but you can make that pen and ink change there. And I believe, I'm convinced, that spiritual maturity is the greatest need in our churches today. And as I thought about it, I wrote down, churches are often playpens for babies instead of workshops for adults. There's probably nothing more discouraging for a pastor than to deal with things, with issues that have already been settled two or three times. And they just keep resurfacing. Because babies can't get over things. And a good pastor will never call you a baby. But a lousy one like me can. And that's my, you know, older I get, I just want to call people what they are. And so pray for me. I mean, the Lord may yank me home any time. Say, man, you'd causing more trouble and problems than you solving down there. But that's the way I deal with my own children. When they're acting childish, what do I tell them? Why don't you grow up? I mean, you're 30 years old. Don't you think it's time? But we tend to be so tactful. And, well, I got another word, but I won't use it. that we just kind of skate by and go pray for them. But we just need to be confronted. When I'm not acting right, you need to confront me. I guarantee you Ruth does. She's not even hesitant to. I've told you what her best phrase is. You're better than that. No, I'm not. But we need to be able to talk to one another like that. When we're acting childishly, immature, when our faith is stunted in a loving way, we ought to be able to tell one another. You just need to kind of grow up. Believers are not mature enough to eat the solid spiritual food they need, so they demand to be suckled on milk. Now, is this just James? Well, no. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14 says this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's time to grow up. And for the next 5 weeks, we're going to try to not only grow up ourselves more, but to focus upon helping you catch the development process and know that God has a plan for you. So let me close with this question. This is my fourth question. And the question is this. Are you a babe in Christ? Are you a babe in Christ? Now, first, let me take the positive side. If you've never been born again, you need to become a babe in Christ. That's the greatest need of your life. Nothing's going to work out until you become a babe in Christ, until you're born again. But you don't need to stay there. And the process of growth can be like Superman, if you'll but commit yourself. But you must be born again. You must start out as a babe. Because until then, you're still dead in your trespasses and sin.